Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour taking your phone calls. We do this every weekday afternoon, and of course this is Friday, the last opportunity this week to call before the weekend. So if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith that you would like to bring up for consideration, feel free to give me a call right now. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you hear any traffic in the background, I'm actually broadcasting from a roadside right now. I'm traveling, and I'm actually traveling between two points, and it became showtime, and since it's a live show, I've got to, you know, the clock is unforgiving. So I've pulled over. I'm sitting in a rental car at the side of a road and doing the show for you. However, nothing has changed. It'll be just like normal, assuming my internet connection holds up. And I think it will. So let's just act like it's a normal day and I'm in a normal place. The reason I am traveling is because this weekend I'm speaking in Oregon. Last night I spoke in Hillsboro and I met some wonderful people there who came to a gathering. Regular listeners, many of them, most of them, I suppose. Tonight I'll be conducting, or I'll be in engaged in a debate in Corvallis with an evolutionist, and his name is John Perry, and he's called the program before, and you know, tried to engage in debate here on the program, but the subject is so involved that we really haven't had a chance to get into it. So we decided to meet, and we're going to meet in Corvallis, and that's happening tonight. And you're welcome to join us if you happen to be in Oregon and want to come there. Then tomorrow night I'll be in McMinnville speaking, McMinnville, Oregon. So if you want information about those locations, you can find maps and times and addresses, all that stuff, at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to join us tonight or tomorrow, I'd be glad to meet you there. Our first caller today is from Oregon, Eugene, actually. Cindy from Eugene, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. My husband and I have listened to your teaching for many years, and we really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
Yes. I'm calling regarding Luke 17, verses 3 through 10.
Yes.
Jesus is teaching his apostles about forgiveness, and they ask him to increase their faith, and he answers them with the example of the mustard seed, followed by verses 7 through 10 describing a master-servant relationship.
Right.
Okay. So it's not really a question necessarily, but would you share how these examples answer the apostles' question, and then particularly help me understand verses 7 through 10, where Jesus described a relationship between master and servant that seems to me to be rather unloving.
Okay. All right. Well, first of all, when the disciples asked Jesus, increase our faith, it was right after he had told them that they need to forgive their brother if he sins against them up to seven times in one day. He's teaching in the context there about being forgiving, apparently unlimitedly forgiving. To no matter how many times your brother sins against you in one day, if he repents, you shall forgive him. And when they heard that, they said, Lord, increase our faith, which suggests that they were finding that particular command to be something that challenged their spirituality. They were not sure they had enough faith to be able to forgive that many times. Now, why would that be a matter of faith anyway? Well, it's a matter of faith if the reason you're forgiving is that you're leaving things in God's hands. You know, when someone does you wrong, then the justice of the universe has been somewhat upset because there's a wrong been done that's not been redressed. And so the tendency we have is to say, well, I'm going to right that wrong myself. I'm going to retaliate, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, or whatever. I'm going to set things right. I don't get mad. I just get even, you know. And a lot of times when people have wronged you, you feel like it's only right that something bad should happen to them, and you want to be the one to give it to them sometimes. Now, Jesus said, no, you just need to forgive them. But that's not because God's not interested in redressing the imbalance in the universe. It's because he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, it doesn't say that in this passage. It says it in Deuteronomy. But Paul quotes it in a similar situation. And the idea here is the reason the Christian can forgive and leave this injustice that's done to him unredressed is because God has promised that he will take care of it. Now, what if you don't believe God will take care of it? Well, then it'll seem like the wrong will go unredressed. But, of course, God calls upon us to trust him about this. That's a matter of faith. You can forgive somebody, even though that seems to make you vulnerable to them. If you forgive somebody who repeatedly hurts you and you forgive them instead of punishing them, well, that seems like that's giving them the opportunity to continue hurting you. And right is simply not being done. But see, that's all a matter for a Christian who trusts God to leave in God's hands. Okay, God will take care of me. God can redress these wrongs. And that's all a matter of faith because we don't see it happening yet. We just are told that it'll happen. And of course, we've been told it and we're told to believe it. So when God tells you to forgive people without retaliating, he's calling you to trust him that he will handle the situation. You know, your fate is in his hands, and even the justice balances of the universe are in his hands, not in yours. So I think the disciples, like most people, were saying, well, I'm not sure I believe that well enough. I'm not sure I have enough faith for that. Increase our faith. And Jesus gives two parts to his answer. One of them is the part about the, you know, if you have faith like a mustard seed. And the other one is about the servant-master relationship you asked about. Now, what do these have to do with each other? Well, in my opinion, they are tied together in the following manner. Jesus is basically saying, it's not so much a matter of having great faith. You want me to increase your faith? Well, you don't need great faith. If your faith is only the size of a mustard seed, which by nobody's description would be great, a mustard seed is a very tiny thing, very tiny. If your faith is tiny like that, it's still enough if you simply act upon it, if you simply choose to do the thing that God wants you to do. He gives the example of saying to a mulberry tree, be pulled up and plucked out by the roots and be planted in the sea. Now, of course, Jesus is not authorizing us to go do this kind of landscaping miraculously, just randomly. The idea here, of course, is faith always is we're trusting God to do what we can't do when we're doing what it's his will for us to do. And so, of course, I don't know, can't think of any time that God would really want me to tell a mulberry tree to be plucked up by the roots and cast in the sea. But the point is, whatever it is that God wants me to do, even if it's something like that, even a small amount of faith is adequate to the job, because it's not really my faith in its size. It's God's size. It's the fact that I'm looking to him. I'm trusting him. I'm putting it in his hands. I'm allowing him to do what cannot be done by me. And if I have any faith and I commit myself to that faith, I mean, if you speak to a tree and say, get up and pluck yourself up by the roots, you're kind of committing yourself to, okay, I hope God's going to do this because I'm going to look pretty silly if he doesn't. And I think all that Jesus is saying is, you don't need to have a lot of faith. You don't have to have a big faith. A small faith is enough in order to get the job done. If God wants you to do something, you only have to commit yourself to that faith. And whatever supernatural aid is required will be supplied. But then the other part has to do with the servant and the master. And this looks at a different angle of forgiveness, in my opinion. He says in verse 7, which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded to him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty to do. Now, what's this got to do with forgiving people? Well, if you feel there's somebody you need to forgive, it's because you feel they've wronged you. You never are asked to, or never feel any inclination to forgive someone who hasn't wronged you, because there's nothing to forgive. The assumption is you feel wronged. You feel like your rights have been violated. You feel like somebody should have treated you better than they did. And it's that feeling, it's that assumption that my rights, my dignity, my person has been dishonored. I should have been treated better than I was. That's what makes it hard to forgive, because in many cases it's really kind of true that people have wronged you. But Jesus said your attitude about yourself should be similar to the attitude of a servant who, no matter what his master tells him to endure, that's his job. And once he does it, he doesn't feel like he's to be congratulated or thanked for that. The servant has just done what is his duty to do. He's not, the servant doesn't go about, you know, focusing on his rights or what people ought to be doing for him. A servant in that society was essentially a slave. He didn't have any rights. And Jesus illustrates that by the fact that a servant doesn't expect his master to say, oh, you've worked in the field very well. Here, sit down, let me serve you and feed you. That's not the role. That's not the role that servants have in a household. The servants don't do their part, and then the master does their part for them. The servant serves and serves and serves until there's no more service to do. That's what his role is. Now, Jesus is not advocating slavery. He's just using an example from slavery, which everybody was familiar with. He's not saying if you have servants, you shouldn't treat them better than this. He's not even addressing that. He's talking about how you should see yourself as being the servant, in the servant role here. And the idea is that a servant understands that he's not there for others to serve him. He's not there who has a bunch of rights that other people are supposed to be observing for him, but he's simply there to serve and not to be concerned about whether people are thanking him or congratulating him or giving him the recognition due to him. Now, in many cases, the people who have wronged us, we feel like they just haven't respected us. They haven't given us the credit for what we've done. They've violated our rights. And basically, a servant doesn't think that way. Jesus is saying you need to have a servant's attitude. If somebody has wronged you, well, maybe they have wronged you. But that's not really something that you should be focusing on. A servant who comes in tired from the field, he might like it if somebody would feed him a meal, but he realizes, no one's expected to feed me a meal. What I'm expected to do is keep serving and keep serving. Eventually, maybe I'll get something to eat too, but it's my role to serve and serve and serve and not to have others serve me. And if you have that mentality, Jesus, I think, is saying, then you'll have it'll be much easier for you to just forgive people when they don't do things for you. You get angry at people because they didn't meet your expectations. I think he's saying you need to lower your expectations as to what people should necessarily do for you. And so this is, I think, part of it. So the first part of it is basically you need to just trust God and commit yourself to faith in God and trust him to handle the situation. If you don't take matters into your own hands, allow that he will take matters into his hands. And the other part is you need to kind of redeem self-image somewhat as to what you have, what privileges you have coming to you. If you don't expect people to do things for you, then there will be very few times when you'll be offended by what they do.
Mm-hmm. Wow, thank you so much for clarifying that. I really appreciate it, and it certainly points out our purpose is to keep our eyes on Jesus and not ourselves.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah,
that's absolutely right. We're supposed to have a servant's attitude at all times.
Yeah. Thank you so much, Steve. God bless you.
All right. I appreciate talking to you, Cindy. Thanks for calling.
Uh-huh. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Live Oak with a comment. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I normally wouldn't call back so soon, but I had a revelation, and I'm actually very excited because all these years that we've been speaking, I've never found a really adequate way of framing what I've been trying to communicate, and I think maybe today I might be a little bit closer. So,
okay.
Do you remember the Greek philosopher Zeno?
I remember the name Zeno. I don't remember what he philosophized.
His famous refutation of space, the As I remember, he said, if a man goes to walk across a room and he takes one step and then he takes a half a step and then a half of that step and so forth, he'll never actually arrive at the other side of the room. It's the principle of infinite divisibility.
Right. I remember I had in junior high, I had a math teacher who said, you know, he could prove mathematically that you cannot shoot an arrow through an apple.
Mm-hmm.
Because the space between the arrow and the apple is infinitely divisible.
Right.
So, you know, if you get it down to where it's within an inch, well, then it's going to have to be at some point a half inch, then a quarter inch, then an eighth of an inch, and the fractions go on infinitely.
That's right. That's
yeah, it's the same idea.
Yep. Mm-hmm. And I don't think that Zeno necessarily linked the two, but it actually does follow that not only is he refuting, not only is that a principle refuting space, but it's also refuting time, because it would take an infinite time as well to accomplish that transition. So mm-hmm. time and space are actually, they don't make sense. They're absurdities. They can't possibly exist, and yet they seem to. They seem to. We seem to be functioning in a temporal and spatial world. But the whole point of, say, with the Buddha, the essential nature of what the Buddha realized was that time actually does not exist. And the implications of that are very profound, because as we were speaking on Monday, the ordinary mind, the ordinary living being or human being, conceives of a future when things will be better. I will be happy, I will be fulfilled when I get whatever. The sense of moving forward is part and parcel of ordinary existence. And the actual peace, the true spiritual peace, is in knowing that there is actually nothing, there's no future that will ever arrive. It's all sort of right now. So
you're saying that's how the Buddha perceived things?
That was the essence of what he came to understand, that freed his heart from the ordinary sense of having to attain something, which is actually the essence of what you could call sin is. It's a mind that is conceiving of something better that is in the future, and is also separated from one spatially. I want this. It's over there. I have to go.
Okay. Well, let me ask you.
Sure.
Once we've got those contemplations in our cranium, how does that impact day by day life? I mean, even if time and space are mere illusions,
mm-hmm.
We still day by day live our life as if they are realities. And you know, if in fact at some level that we don't perceive, they are in fact illusions. What really difference does that make for us? I mean, they are real enough in our experience.
Yes, in the ordinary experience, but in the transcendent experience of, and I believe that Christ had the same understanding, and that it's possible for an ordinary human being to come to understand as well, it completely transforms the orientation. One is no longer conceiving of any moment as superior to any other moment. It's all the same.
Let me just
sure.
jump in, Michael.
Sure.
I don't think that Christ did teach that, honestly. I think that Jesus was, in many respects, very earthy. He was all about relationships. He was all about doing justice and showing compassion and things like that on the earthly scale. And he never really talked about transcending that reality into some timeless void. I think that that's a form of spirituality that the East embraces, especially Buddhism, but sometimes imputes to Christ, because, to tell you the truth, you know, Jesus taught some of the same things that other religious leaders taught, of course, including some things that the Buddha taught, but not the central things. The central things Jesus taught, I think, were quite different than the central things that the Buddha taught, and that's why they are different systems. I know that in our conversations, it's often been your desire to try to find the common ground between Buddhism and Christianity. And I think that, and I've said this to you a lot of times too, in the past, that there is common ground in terms of perhaps the way you should live toward your fellow man or whatever. There's a lot of similarities, but the reasons for it are different in Buddhism. With Christianity, with Christ, your reason for doing something is really everything. If a person did religious things, but for the wrong motivation, Jesus considered them to be hypocrites and not their behavior is not acceptable. Even the Old Testament in Proverbs, Solomon said, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord." Now, a sacrifice is something that's offered to the Lord, but if it's done by a wicked person whose heart is wrong, then it's not okay. So actually, the reasons for doing things in Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, are very important to God. And the one reason that anything should be done, according to Christianity, is for the glory of God. And that's the one reason that's really excluded from Buddhism, because Buddhism doesn't necessarily even teach that there is a God, much less that everything is done for his glory. So we're still kind of on different pages there. I know you'll continue to find things that sound similar between Buddhism and Christianity, but I guess what it's going to come down to someday, Michael, I believe, is that you're going to have to come to grips with that, which it won't predict what direction you'll go, but you're going to have to come to grips with the fact that you can't be Christian and Buddhist at the same time, for the simple reason that the two worldviews are opposite of each other.
Well, didn't Jesus say that I am the Alpha and the Omega?
Yes.
That would seem to imply something along the same line of what I tried to say earlier.
Well, it does imply something, and it does imply something about his relationship to time, no doubt, and history. But it doesn't necessarily, there's nothing about it that would necessarily mean anything about transcending this reality into a timeless or a spaceless dimension. See, a lot of things Jesus said can be taken by somebody who's got a different worldview than his and sort of shoehorned in there. I mean, when Jesus talked about you must be born again, people with an Eastern viewpoint say, oh, you see, we teach that too. We teach you have to be reincarnated. But of course, that's not what Jesus meant. He wasn't speaking in a context of reincarnation. In fact, he even explained himself what he did mean. He talked about having a spiritual birth in addition to your physical birth, not having multiple physical births. But the point is, lots of things Jesus said, taken out of context, sound like they could be harmonious with things that the Buddha or Krishna or some other religious leaders said. But in order to do justice to Christ, we really need to try to understand what he meant. And the best way to do that is to first of all, recognize where he was coming from. And the one place he was coming from that was 100% different than the Buddha was
I'm
that
not
Jesus
sure
said,
about that.
Well, let me ask you this. Was the Buddha doing things in order to glorify his Father in heaven?
In a manner.
I think not. The Buddha didn't even necessarily believe there was a Father in heaven. See, that's the point. The Buddha didn't even necessarily believe there's a God. And yet everything Jesus did was God-oriented and for God. He said he didn't come to glorify himself, but to glorify his Father, God. And he didn't come to do his own will, but to do the will of God. So these are the areas that are fundamentally different between Jesus and the Buddha. And in pointing that out, that in itself doesn't tell us that Jesus was right and the Buddha was wrong. But it does tell us that Jesus and the Buddha were not on the same page, and we can't really embrace the whole teachings of Christ and the whole teachings of the Buddha at the same time. We're going to have to really make a choice and say, well, who really was speaking the truth here?
Well, the possibility of different metaphors, different ways of speaking that are actually pointing to the same reality is...
Well, there are metaphors that can speak, that are different metaphors that can speak to the same reality. But the fact is, you cannot read Jesus in his own context without coming to the view that he has come to fulfill the will of God, the creator of all things, the God of Israel, the God who made a covenant with Israel and promised Abraham that Jesus would come. that the Messiah would come, and that Jesus didn't come just to teach people a nice spiritual way to live. He came to fulfill the prophecies that his Father had made about his coming, to bring redemption and to bring the kingdom of God, and that this all has to do with focusing on God. And once again, no matter how many metaphors we fit together, the truth of the matter is Buddha didn't necessarily believe in God. Go ahead.
Where is God going to be experienced? It's always going to be, that reality is always going to be experienced in one's own being.
But that's irrelevant to what I'm saying. It's true. It's true that Buddha teaches an inner experience, and Christianity teaches an inner experience. Mm-hmm. But the question is, what is the nature of that inner experience? You see, I think that what the inner experience of Buddhism provides at its very best is personal tranquility and personal peace and personal, maybe personal improvement. But what Christianity advocates is not that you seek personal peace and personal tranquility and personal improvement, but that you seek the glory of God, and that your whole focus is on God, and your whole motivation for everything is God. So once again, Mike, I'm not going to argue any further about it right now, just because we've been talking a long time, and I'm not at this point, you know, trying to convince you of anything, except that we're really talking about two very different ways of looking at the world, and the attempt to harmonize them is, I believe, an error.
On the surface, it would seem that way, but I'm not so convinced that they're different messages.
Okay. Well, I really think, Michael, that one of the reasons for that is because you very desperately want to embrace Christ, but you don't want to give up the Buddhist background that you've cultivated. You're quite invested in it, and I understand that. I mean, you don't live that long in a system without being invested in it. But the time comes where you have to say, is it going to be Buddha or is it going to be Christ? You know, it'd be nice to say, I'd like to have Jesus and the Buddha. I mean, that's what Gandhi said. They said, are you a Christian? He said, I'm a Christian, I'm a Hindu, I'm a Muslim, I'm a Jew, I'm a Buddhist. And that was a way of saying, I'm, you know, very disjointed and don't have a particular belief system that I can commit to. Because all those different belief systems are different in what their basic commitments are. And, you know, it'd be nice to be able to say, I'm just a coexisting, peaceful guy. I like all the religious leaders. Well, I'll tell you the truth. I like a lot of religious leaders, too. I think that Buddha was probably a really nice man. But that the real question is, who can you trust to tell you what life is really about and what, you know, the invisible realities are really about? And for my money, Jesus is the answer to that question. And it can't be Jesus and Buddha, because they gave opposite information from each other on that. So you have to choose one or the other. I know that up till now, you've chosen to follow the Buddha, but you've also been investigating Christ and finding a lot that's attractive to you mm-hmm. in Christ. Mm-hmm. And I understand that. I'm sure that if I studied the life of the Buddha, there might be some things I'd find attractive there too. Although the fact that he left his wife and children in order to pursue a life of enlightenment doesn't impress me much. You know, I would think anyone who imitated him in that was doing a very foolish thing. And therefore, if it would be foolish for someone else to do it, I think it was probably foolish for him to do it too. And I'm not trying to put him down. I'm just saying that...
Yeah, he's not going to get any points in the family values department, I guess.
That's true. He's not. And see, that's just the thing. I mean, I'm not here to criticize him, except insofar as he might be presented as a spiritual mentor. You know, I mean, there's lots of people who've left their families, and I would criticize them equally. But the point is, I'm not looking to any of those people as mentors for spirituality. Right. To me, Jesus is a great mentor, because he never did one thing that would be embarrassing to me to do,
or that I was ashamed to do. Didn't Jesus say, you must take up your cross and follow me, leave your...
Yep.
Yeah.
Well, he said, if you come to me and don't hate your father, mother, wife, and children... That is actually a Hebraism. It means if you don't love me more than you love your wife and children and parents, mm-hmm. then you can't be my disciple. Mm-hmm. The point there is that there would be times where there'd be a conflict between what God tells you to do and what your family will approve of you doing. And while you might be loath to displease your family, sometimes you're just going to have to do that. It's going to be the only thing you can do, because you've got to obey God. But Jesus doesn't call people to leave their wives and children as orphans and widows. You know, basically, Jesus calls us to keep our commitments. And when you marry somebody, you promise to stay with them and support them and do things for them. If you break that commitment, then you simply say, I don't care if I'm a liar or not. I made a promise, but I'm not going to keep it. That's not, to my mind, a behavior that I can that I could endorse or want to follow. Michael, I've got other people waiting to talk to me now, so I'm going to have to run.
All right, we'll talk again. Thank you.
Okay, good talking to you again.
Same here. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. All right, Eli from Roseville, California is next. And we do have a line open for you now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I just have a question, because I usually evangelize and stuff, and always have these, always ask myself, like, why does Steve disagree with this? there is a verse, like, that Jesus says, he says, the will, my Father's will is that I should lose none of all that he has given me.
Right.
He should lose none of all that he has given me. How do you read that, or what's your opinion?
Well,
on that?
I agree.
Yeah,
I agree with that. I think it was the Father's will that Jesus would lose none. In fact, it's not the Father's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says. Unfortunately, the Father's will isn't always done, because, frankly, people have free will. So even though the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it doesn't always happen, because the people that he is not willing to see perish, they have a will also, and therefore some of them do perish. And likewise, God's not willing that it's not the will of God that Jesus would lose any of those that are given to him. Unfortunately, that doesn't always determine what's going to happen, because Jesus did lose at least one that was given to him, and that was Judas.
Because when I read it, it's like, for my Father's will is that all that the Father will give to me will come to me, and I shall never drive away. I shall come eternal life, and I shall lose none. That He gives me, and all who look to the Son will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. And when I read that, I see that if God the Father gives me to His Son, the Son won't lose me. Just like when he prayed and he says, I haven't lost any, everyone, like, I think he was praying somewhere, he said, like, towards the end of one of the synoptic gospels, is like, the only one I've lost is the one that was foretold.
The son of perdition.
But I've lost none of them except that one.
Right, so he lost one. And yet he had said a few chapters earlier, it's not the Father's will that I should lose any. And yet there's one that he lost, at least. And how many more, we don't know. I mean, Paul said, in the last days, many shall depart from the faith. So it's not God's will that any should depart from the faith, but many will.
So
it's not God's will. Yeah, go ahead.
Like, cause my question is, like, where, if you read that John chapter, that verse I just mentioned, that none will be lost, he doesn't talk about the will. All he's saying is that because those people didn't believe, I told you these things, and yet you don't believe. But he's saying that I'm going to keep the ones that God gives me, and I won't lose them, because he says, you know,
no, he doesn't say that.
My hand.
Yeah, well, no one snatches them out of his hand. I don't believe that people. I don't think anyone can snatch you out of God's hand. I believe you want to stay in God's hand. No one can snatch you out of his hand.
Well, it just seems like you're getting into it when you say, because we have free will, it's not mentioned about free will. All it's mentioned is that you would.
Well, the inevitability of everyone that God wants saved being saved isn't mentioned in the scripture either. See, I mean, there's a lot of things that aren't mentioned in those terms. You are reading into some of these verses a concept that it is inevitable that those that God wants saved will be saved. Okay, I read those verses and I say, I don't really necessarily see that there. Now, I read a lot of verses where it sounds like people have free will. For example, when Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you did not, you were not willing. So, okay, God had one will. He wanted these people to be gathered, but they weren't willing. So that sounds like free will. It sounds like people's will exercised against God's will.
He says that, like, he who began a good work in you will not fail to complete. I'm confident of this. That he who began a good work in you will not fail to complete until the day of Jesus Christ. It seems like God, he begins it and then he finishes it to the end, securing the believers.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, Eli, I'll tell you what, I honestly am not going to be able to convince you, because no matter how many verses of that you bring up, if I give you my answer, you're not going to accept my answer anyway, because you have some more verses and more and more and more.
Yeah.
If you'd like to know what I think about all these verses, you can listen to my lectures online. They're free. How many of them?
One of them.
One of them. Well, there's nine of them. There's nine of them in the series. And, you know, if you want to listen to that, and I mean, I guess if you're wondering, you're saying you're wondering why Steve Gregg doesn't agree with this. Well, that's the best way to find out is to hear what I have to say about it. And I'd love to devote this entire program and a whole week's worth of programs to answering one by one your particular scriptures. But see, what I know already is that each one that I answer, my answer isn't acceptable to you because you have a whole bunch of other scriptures that you think, well, you know, these ones support what I'm thinking too. So instead of trying to do the impossible here on the radio program, I would suggest that if you listen to those lectures, you'll know what I think about that. And you can always get back to me on it.
It's the last week about, like, I'm a doctor and
You know what? I don't know if it's your phone or my internet connection where I'm sitting that's breaking up. I couldn't make out some of what you said, but it sounds like you were saying that John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and a whole bunch of other smart guys disagree with me, right? Well, I know they do. I know. You know what? I've known for 40 years that they disagree with me. What's that got to do with anything? You know, I mean, I could say, well, all the early Christians disagreed with you for the first 400 years. That wouldn't convince you of anything, would it? You know, who cares how many people who cares how many people disagree? The real issue is, what does the Bible say? Now, if I'm going to say, my goodness, I dare not disagree with R.C. Sproul or John MacArthur or whoever, D. James Kennedy or John Piper or J.I. Packer, I dare not disagree with these men. Well, then I'll be a Calvinist. But if I say, well, I dare not disagree with all the church fathers of the first four centuries, I dare not disagree with Wesley and Adam Clark and Finney, I dare not disagree with them, then I'll have to be an Arminian. Yeah, I mean, so the issue is, you know, are we going to decide what to believe by who we're afraid to disagree with? I just say, I dare not disagree with God. And so go ahead.
Yeah, last thing I would say is this, I'll finish this up, so I won't keep you on forever, is that the question is, it's not faithfulness. You're questioning God's faithfulness.
No, I agree with God's faithfulness. You know, it says in 2 Timothy, it says in 2 Timothy that if we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So God is faithful. And what does that mean? It means that we can count on what he said. Well, what did he say? He said, if we endure, we'll reign with him. If we deny him, he'll deny us. You don't believe that? Well, it doesn't change it. God's faithful. If God said it, it's still true. He cannot deny himself. He can deny you. If you deny him, he said that, and if you don't believe God said that, then you don't believe he's faithful. You believe he's saying things that aren't true. If you deny him, he'll deny you. Jesus said that also. Jesus said, he that denies me before men, him will I deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Paul said the same thing. He said, this is a faithful saying, and if you don't believe it, it's still true. If you don't have faith in what God said, it doesn't change what he is. His statements are still trustworthy. His threats, as well as his promises. So, I mean, I certainly would never deny the faithfulness of God. I don't know if there's anybody who has more confidence in the faithfulness of God that I've ever met than I have. I think that God is absolutely trustworthy, and that's why I trust everything he said, not just the things that are Calvinist proof texts. I appreciate your call, though, Eli, and feel free to call me back maybe after you've maybe listened to what I have to say about it online. I'm not saying you have an obligation to do that, but you did say you wonder what I think, and that's the best way to find out. Let's talk to Susan from Watsonville, California. Susan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I'm calling and asking you about apparitions.
Okay.
My neighbor came over this morning, took me to her house, and there's a plant in her home. It's like a big leaf. And she asked me to look at it, and it has an image of either, it looks like, well, to me it looked like Jesus' face, but then other people are saying it looks like the Virgin Mary.
I'm sure it depends on person's religious commitments. Would depend on whether it looks like Jesus or the Virgin Mary.
Yeah, and they're very religious people. They're Catholics. I've known them forever here. They're my neighbors.
That could be the problem.
A lot
of times people who are very religious, they interpret things kind of unrealistically in view of what they believe. You know, all I can say is there may be a leaf. Are you telling me about a leaf on a plant that has looks like a picture of somebody? Well, you know, people can see the Virgin Mary in the cream scum on top of their coffee sometimes too, but it depends on one's imagination. Now, if I were to see this leaf and it was a perfect, a perfect likeness of a woman, I wouldn't know if that was the Virgin Mary or not. What does she look like? Do you know? How would you know the Virgin Mary if you saw her? Or Jesus, for that matter. You know, if there's a man's face on it or a woman's face on it, I think that's weird. But I wouldn't have any reason to believe it's the Virgin Mary. I don't even know what she looked like.
And they do have a lot of statues there.
A lot of statues. Could be demons. Who knows?
You know what? I know. I mean, I'm a Christian. I couldn't really, I didn't want to see this is from the devil or anything. I mean, because they're Mexican people, and I couldn't explain everything in Spanish about my beliefs.
Yeah.
But I had my sister here this morning for coffee, and
yeah. Well, Susan, I'll tell you this. I've seen rocks in mountainsides that look like things. I've seen patches of grass that look like things. There's so many things that something can look like, especially the kinds of things that have random patterns on them. A lot of different things those random patterns could look like. Now, if they look like a car, you might not make that much issue of it. Or if they look like another plant leaf or something. But if they look like a human face, I guess that's just one of the many things they could look like. But if we did see something that looked like a human face vaguely on a leaf, why in the world would we think it's the face of Jesus or the face of the Virgin Mary? I mean, like I said, nobody knows what they look like. So if you see a woman, why would you think it's the Virgin Mary? Maybe it's, maybe it's Joan of Arc. Who knows? You never know who it is. But I don't think it's significant. I mean, if these people think, wow, I wonder what the meaning of this is, I would say they're going to impute whatever meaning to it their religious convictions want to. But it's not, as far as I'm concerned, it's not really religiously significant.
Is there a verse in the Bible that talks about things like this?
No. These things are just things that came up in the Catholic Church over time. Apparitions of Mary and things like that, cloud formations that look like Mary. Everything looks like Mary to somebody who venerates Mary, it seems like. Not everything does, but lots of things do. But no, the Bible doesn't talk about that kind of stuff at all. Why would that even happen? What is there about God, about the nature of God or the nature of Christ, that would make it make sense for him to put pictures of his mother on leaves? I mean, I just don't understand why God would even be. People who think that God would do that have just a really superstitious idea of the kind of God we're talking about here. God's not into, you know, doing kind of funny little tricks like that. God has more serious business than that to attend to.
Wow. Okay. It just been kind of, I've been thinking about it all afternoon. I have
all right.
All
I can say is, as near as I can tell, if there's something that looks like a face on a leaf, it's probably a very strange natural phenomenon. There are strange natural phenomena, and that sounds like it could be one of them. Susan, I can't help you anymore on this. There's nothing more I have to say on it.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, God bless you. Thanks for your call. All right, Kim from Everett, Washington is next. Kim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Hey, got a question for you, and excuse me for going from memory here, but it's out of Malachi, and I think it's chapter 4. And it is, let's see, the day is coming, burning like a furnace.
Yeah.
The sun is rising.
See, it says, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up.
And then the next line is, who fear my name.
Yes, it says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow up like stall-fed calves. Yeah.
Okay, so it would almost sound like the conclusion would be that the light of God is also the fire of hell. And I've often just sort of wondered, okay, when he removes, some of us are going to be changed in an instant and be able to stand in his presence. For everybody else, that'll be like fire. That's kind of wondering. It's just something I thought I'd just ask you about and see what your thoughts on it are. That's all I need.
Okay, yeah, well, all right. Well, the concept makes sense. I don't necessarily read that idea into this verse because I have a different opinion about what this verse is talking about. I actually don't think this verse is talking about the last judgment. I think this verse is talking about the judgment that came on Jerusalem in 70 AD and that the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ, arose upon the remnant. Remember when John the Baptist was born in Luke chapter 1, his father, Zechariah, prophesied and said, the day spring or the daybreak from on high has risen upon us. And the coming of Christ was the dawning of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. He proved it by healing people a lot. You know, it says in Matthew, when it's talking about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, it says, this fulfilled the scripture that says, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those of whom the shadow of darkness was, or shadow of death was, a great light has dawned. That is, Christ's ministry was a ministry of light. It was a ministry, it was a dawning of a spiritual day. But it was also coming at the same time that there was to be a great burning of the wicked. When Jesus came, Israel could have been divided into the faithful remnant and the apostate majority, which was true through most of Israel's history, in fact. And in this particular case, God was bringing judgment on the apostate and bringing light and grace to the remnant. And I think that's what Malachi is talking about there. And then he goes on at the end, says he's going to send Elijah the prophet before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And Jesus said that John was Elijah. So I don't believe that Malachi is talking about the end times. I think he's talking about the transitional times between the Old and New Testament.
Interesting. I would never have taken it that way. Now I'll have to look at it. Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, but I would agree with you that which is light and warmth and blessing to us could still be a searing judgment and fire to the wicked. I just don't think necessarily that this passage is talking about the last judgment.
Yeah. With Adam and Eve, their first experiences of encountering God after the fall was fear and shame.
That's true.
And, it seems to be.
But we look forward to being in the presence of God, and so it is a different experience for the righteous than for the unrighteous. I've got to take one more call. I only have a couple minutes left, but I appreciate your call, Kim, and I hope that may have been in some way helpful to you. Micah from Seattle, Washington, you'll be our last caller today. Welcome.
Hey, thanks. Hey, Steve. Basically, hey. I'm not calling with a question. I'm just calling more or less about that caller, Ian, I believe, who was obviously struggling with personal will, God's will. I just wanted to basically
Eli,
say,
I think it was Eli, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And you can disagree, and that's fine. It's your show and everything. But the point I was calling to say is that, you know, we all have a will, and I grew up around people who were always looking to superstitious, weird stuff, and it's ultimately our will. And when he who began a good work in us shall not complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, basically, as long as we are open to the Lord's will, then he will always continue to do his work within us, whether it feels good or whatever, you know. And we have a will. He's given us a will. Even Jesus said, you know, Father, your will be done, not mine, but your will be done. And that's all I wanted to say, really. And so, you know, when we're early in our walk with the Lord, especially, the Lord does all kinds of cool little neat little treats and miracles, which they are miracles. But as you grow, you have to decide to use your own will, your own mind, your own choices. And that's why it's good to grow and be teachable. That's all I wanted to say.
All right. Thank you.
So have a good weekend.
All right, you too. Actually, you know, I think basically you're just saying pretty much what I said about man's free will doesn't always coincide with God's will. And that's what free will means. It's free, free to not coincide. The animals that God created, their will, if we could say they had a will, what they want to do always coincides with what God wants them to do, because they don't have free will. They basically do what God programmed them to do. So I think we could say animals want stuff. I mean, they want to eat when they're hungry. They want to mate. They want to do things. But they want to migrate and or hibernate and do things like that. All those things are things that God wants them to do. Animals don't have any desire to do something that isn't what God wants them to do. Therefore, they don't have a free will. They have a will that's basically programmed by God and coincides with his. But freedom of will means that we aren't programmed to do what God wants. We have the freedom to either choose what God wants or to choose what God doesn't want. And this is the primary way, probably, in which we differ from the animals. If God wanted to just program people to be believers and program other people to be unbelievers, as Calvinism seems to teach, well, he could have done that, but he wouldn't have made anything new in that. He already had animals that did all that. He already had animals that do what they're programmed to do. What's the difference? You know, why would he then say, you know, let's make something more in our own image? Who can rule? Well, you can't rule if you can't make choices. So I don't understand why it's so difficult for some people to understand that God didn't make us as animals. He made us as people. And people, as we can see, have free choices. We make free choices all the time, and a lot of them are bad. To say that that was God's will for us to make bad choices, I think, is really to put the onus on God that really belongs on us for our disobedience and our rebellion. At least that's how I see things. And since, like you said, it's my show, I guess you're going to hear how I see things. But that we also will gladly hear how other people see things on this show. But not today. We're out of time for today's show. I appreciate your calls. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. And you can help us pay for the radio time that keeps us on the air by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. If you're in Oregon and want to hear me in Corvallis tonight or in McMinnville tomorrow, go to our website. Information is there about those things. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again Monday. God bless you. Thank you.